Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would, please. Friday, I went over to Friends University with my family and saw the ballet production, Midsummer Night's Dream, at Shakespeare taken into ballet, which might be two things that you have no interest in combined into one. But my daughter is a ballet kid, so we went over there. It's pretty good if you're into that sort of thing. But the whole time I'm there, I'm thinking of my high school English teacher, Mr. Foley, because he was one of those teachers that really had an impact on me, really helped me fall in love with words and language and stuff, because he was a cool guy. He was a hockey coach. He was the lead assistant hockey coach at the University of Minnesota back when they were in the Final Four every year. But at the same time, he was a Shakespeare geek. I mean, he was, if you remember Dead Poets Society, he was Robin Williams in that movie. And he had the props, the skull and the sword, and would jump up on the table. And he was forever throwing off these lines from Shakespeare. But the thing that really caught my attention, and the reason that I actually opened the book and read Shakespeare, was he would throw off these one-liners, these insults that were so quick and so good, you didn't even know that he just slammed you. Because he'd greet you and he'd say, "Patrick, you block, you stone, you worse than senseless thing." And it'd take a minute. "Wow, that's not it. Okay." And he had this whole repertoire. "Your brain is as dry as the remainder biscuit after a voyage." "Okay. Ah, young Pharaoh, confusion hath now made his masterpiece." "Ah, yes, young Patrick, a very superficial, ignorant, unweighing fellow." And my favorite one, he'd say, "Ah, greetings, young students. Thou hast not so much brain as earwax." Those are real lines from Shakespeare. And there's times as we open Luke 14 this morning, you're wondering where I'm going with this, right? But there's times as I read the Gospels that I wonder, just like there were times where Mr. Foley would be just slicing and dicing me in King James English, I wonder if the people that were listening to Jesus really understood just how deeply he was cutting. Because there's times when he is about as brutal as Shakespeare. You know, Shakespeare says, "There's no room for faith, truth, nor honesty in this bosom of thine. It's all filled up with guts and midriff." That's actually what Jesus says to me. But as we turn to chapter 14 this morning, Jesus has accepted yet another dinner invitation. He's going to dinner at Sabbath dinner with the Pharisees. And over the course of the next 35 verses, he's going to be about that direct with them. He's going to point out, "Guys, you're confused in what you admire. You're confused in your admiration." And he's going to make it painfully clear how flawed they are in their ambitions. He's going to lay before them how completely wrong they are in their assumptions. And finally, he's going to illustrate how misguided they are in their affections. If you're taking notes, this will be our outline this morning. The Pharisees, we're going to find, are confused in their admiration, flawed in their ambition, wrong in their assumptions, and misguided in their affections. But here's the difference, as Jesus is using very plain, very direct language to illustrate these points. The difference between Jesus and Shakespeare, Shakespeare's goal is just to entertain. When he slipped the dagger between your ribs and pulled it out before you've even noticed you've been wounded, he's done his job. Jesus is actually hoping to influence people. His hope in coming to dinner is that there'll be some change in the people that he's gathered and having a meal with. And I think that he's hoping that there might be some change in the people that he's gathered and spending Sunday morning with here in Wichita. Let's see what he has for us. It happened, verse 1, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. I love that Jesus never refuses a dinner invitation, at least not that's recorded in Scripture. There are so-called discernment ministries in our day and our age that make it their business to critique teachers and what speaking assignments they accept, what churches they speak in, what conferences they speak at, and what people they share the platform with. And the theory is that if I speak at a church whose doctrine I don't necessarily agree with, or if the person who speaks before me or after me has got some aberrant theology, well, I'm lending my credibility, such as it is, to them. I'm saying implicitly if I show up and I speak near them or on the same at the same conference with them, the idea is, well, then I'm agreeing with them and I'm diluting the sure word of God. And I guess I kind of understand where they're coming from, but if you carry that logic to its extension, where do you go? We end up only talking to people who we agree with. We end up only speaking with and spending time around people that are already persuaded of the truth of Scripture, that have already surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the point in that? As we'll see, I don't think that's why we're here. Jesus deliberately accepts invitations from people who have a different perspective than he does, who are willing to listen to him. And that's going to be important as we continue. They're watching him closely. Why are they watching him closely? Seven times at least, seven times recorded in Scripture by this point, Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath. We saw it twice in Luke chapter 4, twice in Luke chapter 6, John chapter 5 and 9, we haven't looked at directly, but they're there. And then just last chapter, just last week, we saw in Luke 13, he healed someone right in the synagogue, right in the on the Sabbath, in defiance of the ruler of the synagogue. And I think it's in response to that whole episode, just speculation, but it seems likely that that provoked this invitation. The Pharisees probably heard that this happened. They looked at the ruler of the synagogue and they said, "Why didn't you do something?" He probably said, "Abida, habida, habida. Oh, well, fine, okay. Come to dinner next Friday. We'll show you how to deal with a guy like this." I think that their plan in inviting Jesus over is to confront him, to discredit him, maybe worse. Why do I think that? Because verse 2 we read, "Behold, there was a certain man before him," before Jesus, "who had dropsy." Not a word we use very much anymore, but dropsy, it's more of a symptom than a disease. It's when you have retain a lot of water. There's a lot of fluid collecting in your tissues, in your face, in your extremities. And that can happen because of congestive heart failure. That can happen because of liver or kidney disease or autoimmune things like lupus. But the point is, he's there and he's very obviously not well. Exactly the kind of person that the Pharisees wouldn't invite unless they had an ulterior motive. The only reason he's there, I'm quite certain, is to provoke a response from Jesus. And Jesus, of course, knows this. Even if he couldn't read their minds, it's not hard to figure out what's happening. And Jesus answering, verse 3, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "So is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, notice it says that he was answering them. They haven't said anything yet. What was he answering? Well, he's answering their unspoken thoughts, and he's also answering the challenge that was probably either sitting across from him or right next to him, somewhere where he couldn't avoid noticing the man. And he's answering this challenge that they've set before him with a question. "Hey, so what should I do here? Is it lawful? What do you guys think?" Verse 4, they kept silent. Because by taking the initiative, what did Jesus do? He took control of the question. He asked the question, so he gets to determine how it's framed, and he did it brilliantly. He said, "What does the law say?" He knew that the law wasn't on their side. They were basing all of their righteous indignation on the Talmud, the interpretation of the law from various rabbis collected over the years. But the Talmud isn't the law. It's a commentary on the law. Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. What does the Bible say? Forget the Talmud. What do we read in the Torah? And that's a question we should be quick to ask each other as well, you and me. What does the Bible say about this or that? Well, Pastor Chuck said, Pastor Al, I heard, you know, just last week, Pastor Patrick made it really clear. Whoopee ding dong. What does the Bible say? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the Bible says, prove all things. The Bible says, don't take Patrick's word for anything. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Spit out the rest. A pastor told me it's okay to hook up with my ex because, well, in God's eyes, we're still married. Interesting. What does the Bible say? Well, a pastor told me it's okay to lie on my income tax because income tax is unconstitutional in the first place. Interesting. What does the Bible say? You know, what motivates us to go there? Jesus is calling them out because they're substituting opinion for the Word of God. Why do we do that? What motivates us to go there? Whether we're a Pharisee, whether we're a pastor, whether we're a person, whether we're an archangel named Lucifer, it's the same thing. It's pride, right? It's admiration, first point on our outline, of the things of man, esteeming them more highly than the things of God, than the Word of God. It's elevating our opinion above God's spoken Word. And Jesus is saying, yeah, don't do that. That never ends well. But verse 4, no one answers him. No one is saying anything. And because no one is saying anything, Jesus still has the floor. He's not going to waste the opportunity. He goes ahead. He takes the man and heals him right in front of everybody. And then he lets them go. And I love how Jesus heals. It's never the same way twice. And rarely is it with any particular ceremony. Here it's with none at all whatsoever. He's not doing a healing ministry with mystical sounding words. He just heals them and lets them go. Because this is where Jesus is different than Shakespeare. He's not there to entertain. And he's also not there just to make a point, hit and run. He's there to win hearts, if at all possible. So he continues. He answers them. They still haven't said anything, but Jesus is still responding. And he says, which of you having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? More or less the same question that he asked in the synagogue in chapter 13. If it's okay to help an animal on the Sabbath, and they all thought that it did. I mean, the Talmud had 1,000 different rules about how you needed to do it, but you could do it. Jesus says, okay, if it's okay to help an animal on the Sabbath, how much more so is it okay to help a person made in God's image? If it's okay for you to take care of your animals, why can't I take care of my sheep? Is implicitly what he's asking. They couldn't answer him regarding these things. I mean, it says couldn't. Really, I think it's wouldn't. Because they knew where he was going. What's the difference between the animal and the person? Well, the animal to them meant money. They had something to lose if the animal fell in a hole. But a sick person, a suffering person, well, what skin is that off of my nose? It's not affecting me. And after all, that's what it's all about, right? WIFM. What's in it for me? Their calculus was based on self-interest. Jesus' calculus was based on love. And he's saying to them, in effect, hey, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, not even on the Sabbath. Verse 6, they had nothing to say in response, because nothing they could say was going to get them out of the jam. Everyone knew where they stood. Everyone who was there knew that the dinner was a setup. They knew where the Pharisees and the lawyers were coming from, and they were waiting to see them spring their trap. When Jesus turned it on them, I can imagine everybody kind of looking, saying, okay, how are you going to get out of this one? That was good. What are you going to do here? Because if they said, well, it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, he's already healed. If they say it's unlawful, well, then they're heartless. Put him back the way he was. Make him sick again, Jesus. They're not going to do that. On the other hand, if they said, it's lawful, it's okay, it's all good, well, then they're gutless. Because everybody knew where they stood coming into the conversation. They're stuck. They're in a jam, and I don't think they liked it very much. Pretty safe bet they're fuming, but they're still there, and they're still listening, which means that Jesus still has an opportunity to influence hearts and souls. So he keeps teaching. He's still got the floor. He's going to not waste it. He says, hey, I might have been invited here to embarrass. I might have been invited here to get arrested, but the reason I accepted the invitation is to love and to influence, and to teach, and to persuade. So, verse 7, he tells a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. Parables are just, they're not fables. They're illustrations drawn from everyday happenings that illustrate a particular teaching, that point that he's making. In this case, he grabs what just probably happened minutes ago, and he says, hey, did you notice what happened when we all came in? Did you watch that? It was kind of like musical chairs when the music stops, wasn't it? Because When they went to dinner, there was a pecking order to the seating. Certain seats had a higher status than others, and it's complicated, and you can find illustrations of it. Broadly speaking, it's sort of the closer to the host, the higher the status. There's some nuance, but for our purposes today, you can visualize when somebody rings the bell and says, hey, it's time to dinner, everyone goes diving for the best seat, the seat that would implicitly say, I am, in fact, the most important, or at least the second most important. At least I'm not the last and the least. Jesus says, yeah, I watched that happen, and I got to tell you, verse 8, your ambition is all wrong. Second point on our outline. Because instead of trying to find a better seat, you really, don't you want to be a better person? And assuming that you do, the way to go about that is pretty much the opposite of what I just watched. Verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast or any other kind of feast, don't sit down in the best place. Because somebody more honorable than you, invited by the host, might be kicking around. And the host who invited you, verse 9, and the guest of honor might come to you and say, you know, this is supposed to be his seat. And then all of a sudden, with shame, you've got to get up and do that walk to the end of the table, to that least place, because it's the only one that's still open. All the better ones are already grabbed. And you're walking, and with every step, you're saying, yeah, I'm not the greatest after all. In fact, I'm sitting down there. My little league coach always said to me, Farrell, start way, way back in the outfield because you can run forward a lot easier than you can run backward. I think it's because he didn't want me anywhere near the infield. But it's sort of the same advice that Jesus is giving. Start at the bottom. Because if you start at the bottom, there's nowhere to go but up. An optimist is never pleasantly surprised, right? The host can always bring you to a higher place, and that way you don't have to endure the shame of being escorted to a lower place. When you're invited, verse 10, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes up, he might say to you, friend, go up higher. And then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And you can say, I must be in the front row. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Not hard to find the application here, right? Albert Einstein says, don't try to become a man of success. Try to be a man of value. What's the value that Jesus is espousing here? Jesus is recommending humility as a good place to start. Sit in the lowest place that you can find, he says. It's easy. There won't be much competition. Look for the seat that nobody else wants. Odds are, when you get there, you're in the right place. You might have accurately at that point gauged your status, your worth. If not, trust that God will move you. And here's the thing, if God elevates you, you'll never be demoted because he measures accurately. Start at the bottom. The only place to go is up. And even if you're there and you're watching all the maneuvering and all of the politicking and all of the people going to great lengths to promote themselves, you can know Psalm 75, exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west nor the south. God is the judge. He puts one down and exalts another. At the end of the day, God's going to put things in order. It might look for the moment like the wicked are getting ahead. How often does David in the Psalms write about that? God, why do the wicked prosper? All I'm trying to do is serve you here, and I keep getting kicked in the teeth. But by the end of those Psalms, David almost always comes to a place of recognizing, you know, at the end of days, God is going to put all things in order. At the end of days, God's going to determine where each of us sits, and it's going to be a function of whether or not we accurately assess ourselves in the light of who he is and what he's done. Not in terms of what we think or what we want or what we aspire to, but what he's called us to and where he's put us. The trick, of course, is that humility, for it to be humility, it actually has to come from the heart. It has to be an authentic expression of our self-evaluation. Because as soon as you say, hey, look how humble I am. Look at me being humble here. All of a sudden, it's not real humility. And I don't know about you, I've encountered so many people who do a great job of calling attention to what looks like humility. And we get pretty good at it. I remember at the church that I served at, there was a guy that was an intern on staff, and one of his responsibilities was to clean a particular building. And typically he'd do it Wednesdays or Thursdays, I don't remember, but I remember asking him, hey, could you clean on Fridays? Because Fridays there weren't as many people around, and it would just be a little less disruptive. And he looked at me when I asked him to do that with this strange expression, and I said, what's wrong? And he said, Wednesday isn't good? And I said, not really. What about Tuesday? And I said, Tuesday's even worse. Friday would work really well for me, if you could, please. And he said, well, The thing is, Pastor Lloyd's off on Fridays. He won't see me cleaning toilets. Aha! So that's your goal. And people, we can try to do that. We can try to manipulate men, and sometimes it works for a while, fool some of the people some of the time and so forth. The thing is, we can manipulate and fool God exactly none of the time. If I take the last seat, if I take the last piece of cake, if I clean the toilets, God knows what my motivation is. And if my motivation is, well, if I scrub the toilets really, really well, God will have to promote me. It doesn't work like that. It's not a gimmick. It's not a method. It's not about doing something to get ahead. It's about understanding who we are in relation to God. I like Andrew Murray's definition. He defines humility as nothing but that simple consent of the creature, that's us, to let God be all, in virtue of which we, surrenders itself to His working alone. In other words, humility is saying, "Thy will be done." And as we've seen, when we say that, and when we mean that, and when that's a genuine expression of who we are, our focus leaves the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, and our focus is directed towards God and towards others. Flip over to Philippians for a moment, if you would. Keep a thumb in Luke 14. We're coming back. But Philippians chapter 2 is a great commentary on this point. Who's the best example of humility that we can look to? Yeah, when in doubt, say Jesus, right? Absolutely. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, hey, be like Jesus. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, which is hard and it's completely unnatural. So how do we do it? He tells us, verse 5, here's how. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, Jesus is God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is God, equal to God in every way. But that, nonetheless, didn't stand in the way of him making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man. He poured out all of the prerogatives of his divinity. He set them aside to be like us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the very definition of taking the last seat, isn't it? I mean, if anyone deserved the seat of honor, Paul is telling us, it was Jesus. He was God in every sense of the word. But he willfully, deliberately took the lowest seat, lower than you and I even, because he made us his highest priority. He died for us. He took the lowest seat and went still lower. He went to the grave for you and I. In response to which, God did what? Called him to the highest seat. Exalted him. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul hasn't written those words at the time that Jesus is having the Sabbath meal, but they're the very essence of his mission. And as he's eating that meal, the mission is still ongoing. He's in the process of humbling himself and trying to bring the message of salvation to others. So verse 12, he says to them, those who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. It's really just the same point that he was making before. Hey, your focus, your attention, your ambition, back to our outline, they're all wrong because they're all about self. Jesus, is probably directing their attention around the table. Hey, look who's here. Other than the guy that had the dropsy that you brought to set me up, who's sitting around this table? It's either people who can do something for you or people who have already done something for you that you got to pay back. That's not love. That's not humility. That's all about self. Because remember, what got Jesus going down this road in the first place? What was he talking about? They tried to set a trap. And they said, hey, is it lawful to heal this guy? And Jesus says, let's not talk about tradition. Let's not talk about what people think. Let's talk about what the Word of God says. And as Jesus is pointing around the table, he's saying, hey, the Word of God says that it's not supposed to be about us. It's supposed to be about God, and it's supposed to be about others. But as I look around this room, in effect, he's saying, all I see is a bunch of self. Verse 13, when you give a feast, what you should do is invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Do that and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. It's the same point that James makes when he says true religion is ministering to widows and orphans in their need. Same idea. People who can't pay you back, people who can't do anything in return, the only motivation to do that is love. Single moms, people with AIDS, people that can't respond in kind. That's how we know what our motivation is. Is it really about others? And if we minister in those places and to those people in those situations and make sure that everybody notices that we're doing it, coming over here, feeding the hungry, watch me feeding the hungry over here because they're hungry and I'm here feeding them, doesn't count. Now Jesus, just on the way to where we're going, Jesus isn't saying we can't hang out with our friends. He's not saying we should never have our family over for dinner. He's not saying we shouldn't have our boss come to the barbecue. The Greek in verse 12, where we read, do not ask, is really don't keep asking. Don't always be asking. Don't keep on keeping on asking the same people. Because even if they can't do anything for you, you might be saying to yourself, well, I have people over. It's usually the same group of us. We get together on Fridays. It's not like I'm expecting anything from them. They're just easy to be with. It's comfortable. We've been around each other a long time. They're easy to talk to. Well, that's just another way of saying it's about you. Because if I'm pursuing my own comfort, if that's my agenda, if that's my priority, we're right back to me, myself, and I. Jesus is saying, hey, ask some people over or go over to where they are, reach out to them, do something for them just to bless them. And if you're willing to do it, knowing that no one is going to notice, and if anybody notices, they're not going to care, that's love. Well, but it might cost me something. Uh-huh. Sounds kind of uncomfortable. Yes. But even if you have no idea what you might find in common, what you're going to talk about, what you're going to do when you get there, and if the only thought in your mind is, okay, but that's going to be 4 hours, I'm never getting back, the beautiful thing, that might all be true, but we can't outgive God. Second part of verse 14, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. How come? Because God will be a debtor to no man. If we don't get rewarded here, and if we're really loving, and if we're really other-centered, odds are we won't. God's going to make sure we're rewarded in heaven. Here's the beauty thing. We're trading an hour, an afternoon, a day, a week. We're trading a very short, finite amount of time. Our life is as a vapor. It's passing, and we're taking a fraction of a vapor, and we're trading it for something that lasts forever. We're trading a moment for eternity. That's return on investment. I wish I could find the stock guy who could do that. That's the return on investment we get for anything that's genuinely done for the Lord or for others in this lifetime. And Jesus told us a couple chapters ago, that's the choice that we make every day. Are we laying up treasures for ourselves, or are we being rich towards God? Luke chapter 12. So we're halfway through the chapter, dozen or so verses in. Jesus has already sliced and diced pretty well, hasn't he? Guys, you're admiring the wrong stuff. Your ambition is for the wrong things. Had to be getting a little bit uncomfortable there at the supper table. I'm not a big conflict guy, so that's the time where I'm probably saying, hey, so who wants dessert? Anyone want dessert? I'm going to make coffee. Anyone need decaf? I'm going to make a pot of decaf. I'll be over here. No one does that because apparently it wasn't time yet. But one of those, verse 15, who sat at the table with him, heard these things and said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. If you've spent time in the deep south, you probably know. What do people say when they don't know what to say? Bless your heart. The universal response to anything. Well, ma'am, it's like this. I'm fixing to rob your house. Then I'm going to set fire to it. And I've got it all set so your children are going to take the blame and spend their lives in prison. Oh, bless your heart. I might have to shoot you in the head now. It's that kind of thing. It's a throwaway line. It's the thing you say when you don't know what to say. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He's saying, well, okay, you know, like, we can all look forward to heaven, though. Isn't that great? I mean, heaven's going to be all of us sitting around a table. It's going to be like this, except there'll be Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and all the prophets, and we're all going to be eating bread. That's going to be good, won't it? Well, Jesus knows it's going to be good. In fact, in Revelation 19, he tells John to write about how good it's going to be. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But verse 16, Jesus takes this throwaway comment and he says, what makes you think you're going to be there? I mean, it's going to be good and everything, but I don't remember seeing your name on the guest list. It's a throwaway line. Whoever said it was just trying to diffuse the tension, I'm sure. But see, Jesus isn't done teaching. He's not done loving. He's not done trying to influence hearts. So he grabs that idle comment and he says, whoa, is that based on a wrong assumption? Verse 16, he says, hey, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. The picture is that you plan a feast weeks ahead of time. Think about, you know, maybe a big a wedding dinner that we might have, where you make sure that your guest list is exactly locked in because you don't want to pay $30 a plate for people who aren't going to show up. So you send out the invitations and then they send the little postcard things back and then you call and say, okay, you're really coming? Yeah, I'm really coming. So a week or so out, you've got it locked in and you don't end up with extra food. I mean, how much more so in their time? They can't throw it into the freezer when they're done. They're slaughtering their livestock for this feast. So it's days, it's weeks. This meal has been planned. Guests have confirmed. But no one has clocks, right? So it's the day of the feast, and the servant goes around saying, hey, it's ready. Come on over. Been on your calendar. You've had that magnet pinned up on your refrigerator. Come on. We're going to do it now. Sort of like if you're over at someone's house for Thanksgiving, and you know the turkey's taking a little bit longer than you expect, maybe, and everyone's in the living room watching football. And then mom or grandma calls and says, hey, the turkey's ready. No, seriously, it's ready now. Dressing's going to be a little bit dry. Just put some gravy on it. It'll be fine. But we're going to eat now. Come on, everybody in. Except the Dallas is down by 6 points, and you want to make sure that they really lose. I do, anyway. Favorite two teams, Vikings and whoever's playing the Cowboys. So what I would do is I'd say to my mom, 2 minutes. Really? Absolutely, 2 minutes. Mom never did figure out that it takes about half an hour to play 2 minutes of football. But anyway, it's the same sort of thing here. The servants are coming around saying, hey, supper's ready. And all of a sudden, everyone's got an excuse. With one accord, verse 18, they begin to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I've got to go see it. Please excuse me. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another, verse 20, said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. All of which is lame. You know, I went to Denny the other day and I said, Denny, that big heavy piece of rope that you've got in your garage, can I borrow it? Because I put my car in the ditch and I need to tow it out. And Denny says, I'm sorry, I need that rope to tie up the milk. I said, tie up the milk? What are you talking about? You don't use rope to tie up milk. And he said, well, if I don't want to give you the rope, one's excuse is as good as another. The excuses that these guys are given are pretty much about that lame. Sorry, Denny. Pretty much about that lame. Because you think about it. I bought some real estate. Who buys real estate without surveying it first? Oh, I just bought 10 oxen. Okay, who buys a car without taking it for a test drive? Not to mention, it's nighttime. That's when you have supper. They aren't going to be able to do either of those things in the dark. This is just an excuse. Oh, I married a wife. Okay, you didn't know that when you were invited? You eloped last night? If that was true, you'd still be in Vegas. Billy Sunday, I think, said it well. An excuse is just the skin of reason stuffed full of lie. And everybody knows what's going on. The invited guests are reneging on their RSVP, and everyone knows it. So verse 21, when the servant came and reported these things to the master of the house, being angry, says to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Isn't that an interesting list? It's the list that Jesus just gave us. And the servant said, a while later presumably, Master, it's done just as you commanded, but there's still room. I've invited all the poor and lame and maimed and blind people that I can find, and there's still more food than people. We've got empty chairs. So the master says to the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now that's kind of interesting. Because what's he saying? I think he's saying a couple things on a couple different levels. The first is I think he's talking about Israel, just like he was in chapter 13. Because remember, what triggered this whole story? Somebody saying kind of mindlessly, "Oh, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus is responding, "And what makes you think you'll be there?" I mean, yeah, Israel was invited. They'd been invited for centuries, and they'd RSVP'd. How'd they do that? Well, they claimed to be the chosen people. They claimed to follow God. So they said, yeah, we're looking forward to the kingdom, but now the servant has arrived. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And all of a sudden, Israel's got all kinds of excuses, not unlike today when we talk to people about the things of God. Their affections are misguided. Last point on our outline. Oh, I just bought some land. That points to material things, money, and all of the things that money can buy. Oh, I've got these oxen. What do oxen represent in Scripture? Usually work. I've got this job, I've got this career, I've got this business, and that's why I'm not serious about the things of God. Oh, I just took a wife. I have a family, I have kids. I've got friends, I've got the guys I play basketball with. And they need my attention right now. Now, none of that is bad. None of those are bad things in and of themselves. A lot of them are good things. Until they get in the way of the best thing. We've talked about this, right? Good is the enemy of best. And anything that gets between me and God, by definition, is bad. Anything that distracts me from God, anything that becomes more important in my heart and in my life than God, becomes a bad thing by definition. Because if it's separating me from God, that's an idol. And Jesus is trying to warn the Pharisees here, guys, that's what's happening to you. You're focused on material things. You're focused on temporal things, things that are passing, and you're blowing off quite literally the invitation of a lifetime. Most interesting part for me is verse 24. I say to you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. What's the implication? I think Jesus is saying here, somehow they were expecting a second chance. Hey, right now I've got my land, my oxen, my wife. There'll be another feast. I'm not saying no, I'm just saying not right now. There'll be another feast, probably a better one than this one. I was flipping channels on the radio the other day and heard a song I haven't heard in a long time. You remember Cats in the Cradle? Harry Chapin. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then. Except as the song goes on, then never comes. Then never comes for Israel either, at least not in Jesus' first coming. It'll come again at the end of the tribulation. But when Israel rejects Jesus, 2,000 years ago, Israel rejects the invitation to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so what does the master do? He says, fine, I'm going to invite some other people. I'm going to find poor people who can't afford land. I'm going to find blind people that can't even look at oxen to tell whether they're good or not. I'm going to find lame people who aren't good marrying material, who wouldn't be considered fit husbands. I'm going to invite them in. Some folks who aren't as distracted by the things of this world. And of course, that's what we see in Acts, right? Yeah, the gospel went first to Jerusalem and Judea, and a few people responded. But the servant came back and said, still plenty of seats. And so then to Samaria, and finally to the outermost parts. Acts 8 to Samaria, Acts 10 and ongoing, even into our day, to the nations, to the Gentiles, most of you and me. Verse 22, Master, it's done as you commanded, and there's still room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges, compel them to come in. That's still going on because the number of the Gentiles is not full. Romans 11, 25, God says, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once there's a Gentile for every seat at God's table, once there's a person for every chair at the marriage supper of the Lamb, then God is going to say, okay, let's focus on Israel again for a while. But right now, God's eyes are on us, and the invitation is going out. And he's asking and inviting and reasoning and persuading. Come, whosoever will may come. Seems a little bit harsh. Hey, Israel knew the Messiah was coming. Israel had every reason to be ready to respond. They just allowed other things to become more important. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. The implication is that might not be forever. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus had come near. He was tabernacling in their midst. He came to his own. His own received him not. So Jesus says, okay, I'm going to invite some people who are interested. There's no basis other than their own pride for Israel assuming that they were going to get a second chance. And here's the thing. There's no basis to assume that you and I will get a second chance either. Well, I've already responded to Jesus. I don't need a second chance. Okay. What about your friends? What about your family? What about the people you work with? Are they thinking that this offer is open-ended and they can get around to it whenever they get around to it? Hey, how many people died in tornadoes in this country last week? With little or no warning, their lives snuffed out by freak weather. And as we look at what's going on in Russia, and the rhetoric that the existing leaders and Vladimir Putin from the sidelines are using talking about Syria and Iran, how quickly is the age of the Gentiles going to end? Don't know, but it could end before I end this message. Jesus could say, all of the seats are full. Time to focus on Israel for a while. Luke 14, 23, the master said to the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house might be full. Compel doesn't mean by torture or force, by the way. Sadly, there are those over the centuries that have interpreted it that way and have tried to win converts at the tip of a sword or a spear. Convert or die. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying go on and reason with people. Go on and persuade people. Because the master knows that the very people he is inviting are going to be baffled. They're going to be flummoxed to be at the end of the invitation. The lame, the sick, the poor. You want me to come to dinner? I don't think so. You'd never invite me. I'm not worthy. I'm not the kind of person that you'd want to save. I'm not really invited. It's the kind of thing we hear every day, isn't it? And so he says to the servant, that's what their answer is going to be, but do your best to make them see. No, you really are invited. You really are welcome, and you really should respond while you still can. And the two questions we have to ask ourselves as we close, the first is, have I responded? Jesus wrote the invitation in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. Whosoever will may come. Believe with your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and we get to enter into eternity with him. Jesus died not just because Israel rejected him, but so that you and I could accept him. He died so that justice could be done, so that our sin wouldn't go unpunished. A just and holy God can't just ignore our sin. But Jesus died to take our sin upon himself so that we wouldn't have to bear our own punishment. So that when we stand before God, whether it's a tornado that lands on our house or whether it's the age of the Gentiles coming in, we'll stand before him in Christ's righteousness and not in our wretchedness. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted that invitation, I'd encourage you, set aside the distractions, the land and the oxen and the family, and determine that it's time to say yes to Jesus. Whatever people or stuff has gotten in the way up to this point, take a moment right now and ask yourself, what is more important than forever? Whatever satisfaction, whatever comfort you're associating with things as they currently exist, are they worth your eternity? Oh, I'm not saying no, I'm just saying not yet. That's what Israel thought. And the invitation passed by. Why not be sure? Why not say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. I believe you died to forgive me of my sins. I accept that payment. I choose your forgiveness. Cloak me in your righteousness. Live in me that I might be the person that you made me to be. If you've never taken that step, it's that easy. And if you're saying it can't be that easy, I don't understand why it's that easy, that's where the compelling comes in. And I'd encourage you, before you leave here today, talk to one of the pastors or elders or interns. Maybe talk to the person sitting next to you, the person that you came with, and learn more about it. Because if I'm right, and obviously I believe that I am, there's way too much at stake to dismiss this casually. We're literally talking about forever. Jesus has purchased forever for us. And if the only objection you have is it can't be that easy, we read in these pages Jesus saying, help people understand, no, He really did die for us. The invitation really is for us. Because that's the second question. I said I had two. The first is, have you said yes to the invitation? The second is, if you have, what are you doing now? Because back in Luke chapter 14, who's the servant? Luke 14, verses 21, 22, 24. Jesus is a perfectly good answer. I heard Jesus first, and when in doubt, say Jesus. But in this case, it's only half right. John said the church, and that's I think, more accurate. Jesus, yeah, but Jesus in us. Jesus living in our hearts. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were the poor, the lame, the blind. Yeah, we were up to the point where we accepted Jesus. But Jesus came to set the captives free, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, to heal the brokenhearted, recovery of sight to the blind. We were all of those things up to the point that we accepted Christ. Now we're free. Now we're healed. Now we're whole. And as we look forward to the banquet, as we anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're not here to sit idly by. We're here to be His servants. That's what we entered into the moment that we said yes. The moment we accepted Jesus, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and in addition to being healed and free and whole, we were called to be busy. Busy about our Father's business. If you're here this morning and you're saying, hey, when does the party start? When is this marriage supper coming down? Why are we not already at the banquet? Hey, the best way to hasten that day, the best way to get the party started, is to speed up the number of the Gentiles coming in. Because when that number is full, that's when Jesus comes and says, hey, it's time. That's what we're here to do. If you were with us when we were studying Acts, how many times did we say to one another, God could have raptured us home at the moment of our salvation. Why didn't He? Because He wants us to be the servants, going to the highways and to the hedges, saying, hey, there's still space. There's still room. There's still time. Why not accept the Master's invitation? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. Okay? What does that mean? It means all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that we can do what? Well, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We're here to pass on the invitation. We're here to tell people that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. We're the ones who bring the good news. We carry the invitation. We're ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, as though God were pleading through us. Pleading, reasoning, persuading, compelling, Luke 14. We implore you, Paul says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our mission, to tell people, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the gospel. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We'll talk next week about how God has for us to accomplish that. But here's the preview. As we partake of communion together, you can preview our method, our means of compelling people with one word, love. Verse 1, they were watching Jesus closely. Why? Because the world always watches. And the world is watching us closely. Are we about tradition or are we about the Word of God? Are we about a bunch of thou shalt and shalt nots or are we about people? And the best way to answer those questions, the best way to influence the world, the best way to share the invitation is to imitate Christ. We can do it. We have the mind of Christ. So So we can choose to esteem others above ourselves. We can take that last seat. We can seek out the poor and hungry. And the thing is, if we want to be here calling ourselves followers of Christ, those are the things we must do. That's what we're here to do. I can't compel people at the tip of a sword to accept Jesus, and I can't argue people into the kingdom of God, no matter how much history and logic and archaeology and anything else I bring to bear. What compels people to be reconciled to Christ is one thing. It's the love of Christ living in us. If people can't see that, if people can't observe that, even if it's there, if it's not evident, then what's the difference? How am I differentiating myself from anything else in this wretched existence? One more insult from the pages of Shakespeare. In Measure for Measure, he writes, "I think thou never wast where grace was said." Our lives should declare exactly the opposite. Our lives should proclaim not only was grace spoken over us, but grace is living in us. And the best way to do that is to have grace pouring out of us. Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us in the way that we should go, that all of the grace that you have visited upon us at the cross would be expressed in the lives that we live, the choices that we make, the priorities that we set for ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would minister grace through us, that this world would see our good deeds and come to glorify our Father in heaven. As the Lord does that work in these next minutes, I'd invite you to ask Him to take things a step further in your hearts. As we contemplate so great a love, what's our response to that love? Well, that's easy. Love God and love people. Yeah, I know. But specifically, what would God have for you this week, this month? What people, in what places, in what situation, in what context would He have you love? And what form, what expression would that love take? Is there someone poor He'd have you invite somewhere? Poor and they can't afford to go there themselves? Or maybe it's that they're people with poor manners and not much fun to be around, so you usually avoid them. Is there someone in your life that's blind that He would have you reach out to, physically blind? Or maybe they're just blind to the impact of their behavior on other people. And so once again, we shun them. Do you know someone who's maimed, who requires extra compassion, either because their body is damaged or because maybe their heart is really, really bruised from years of abuse at the hands of a parent or spouse? Is there someone in your life who's lame? Hard for them to keep up with you when you walk? Maybe they're lame and it's hard for them to keep up with you when you talk. And you resent having to slow down. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Bring faces, bring names, bring people to our awareness, to our remembrance. Direct us in the way we should go and how we should respond to such a love. What does it mean to stand? To occupy? I think it's the words that we considered earlier in Philippians. I think it means to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I think as we stand in Christ, it means to let lowliness of mind, to esteem others better than ourselves, and to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And it's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our decision to follow Him that we can do that. We have the mind of Christ. We can let the mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made Himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, humbled Himself and died for us. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Lord, I pray that you would give us the mind of Christ. You would give us the wherewithal through your Spirit to stand and to love. Lead us in the way that we should go. Moment by moment, allow us to choose others above ourselves. Not that others would notice, not that people would care or remark, but simply because you first loved us. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.